We're going to dive right in this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 15. We're going to look at John chapter 15, verses 18 through John chapter 16, verse 4. We're in the middle of a series, The Parting Words of Jesus. For those of you who have been here for this series, you understand the context to John chapter 15. Jesus has just finished participating in the Last Supper with his disciples. Within the next 24 hours, he's going to be hanging on the cross, crucified. And so this is a critical time for Jesus to speak into the life of his disciples. He's going to be leaving the earth. He's invested time with them for the past 3 years, and he's going to be passing the baton to them to carry on the work. So that's the context of John chapter 15. If you can just picture Jesus in the upper room with the disciples gathered around him, this is what he says. Verse 18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen the miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All of this I have told you, so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you." So as you read a passage of Scripture like this, how does these words of Jesus relate to our lives and relate to the world that we live in? For me, when I read this passage, I think about individuals around the world, in other parts of the world, who are being persecuted for their faith in Christ. I think about the two Iranian women. If you were here this summer, we highlighted their situation. For those of you who are not familiar with them, these are two young ladies, Miriam and Marziah, and they are from Iran. They live in Iran, and presently, they are in prison in Iran. They were arrested on March 5th, 2009, and on Saturday, August the 8th, and I'm going to read an update. Miriam and Marziah were summoned to appear in court. On Sunday, August the 9th, in order to hear a verdict on their case, the chief interrogator had recommended a verdict of apostasy. However, when they arrived, no verdict was actually given. Instead, the court session focused on the deputy prosecutor, Mr. Haddad. He questioned Miriam and Marziah about their faith and telling them that they had to recant in both verbal and written form. This made it clear that in the eyes of the court, Miriam and Marziah's only crime is that they had converted to Christianity. Mr. Haddad asked the two women if they were Christians. "We love Jesus," they replied. He repeated his question, and they said, "Yes, we are Christians." Mr. Haddad then said, "You were Muslims, and now you have become Christians. We were born into Muslim families, but we were not Muslims. was their reply. Mr. Haddad's questioning continued, and he asked them if they regretted becoming Christians, to which they replied, "We have no regrets." Then he stated emphatically, "You should renounce your faith verbally and in written form." They stood firm and replied, "We will not deny our faith." During one of the tense moments in the questioning, Miriam and Marziah made reference to their belief that God had convicted them through the Holy Spirit. Mr. Haddad told them, "It is impossible for God to speak with humans." Marziah asked him in return, "Are you questioning whether God is almighty?" Mr. Haddad then replied, "You are not worthy for God to speak to you." Marziah said, I love this, "It is God, not you, who determines if I'm worthy." Isn't that powerful? Beautiful? Mr. Haddad told the women to return to prison and think about the options they were given and come back to him when they were ready, in other words, ready to comply. Miriam and Marziah said, "We have already done our thinking." Both women are now back in prison, and during this ordeal, both have been unwell and have lost much weight. Marziah is in pain due to an ongoing problem with her spine, as well as infected tooth and intense headaches. She desperately needs medical attention. 2 months ago, the prison officials told her the prison had proper medical equipment, and they will attend to her, but so far, no proper treatment has been given. Despite the concentrated effort of officials to pressure them into recanting their faith, Miriam and Marziah love Jesus, and they are determined to stand firm to the very end, no matter whatever happens. They have demonstrated their love for Jesus and would offer their lives for him if they were called to do so. So when I read a passage like this, the words of Jesus talking about the fact that he was hated, that he was persecuted, and that his disciples, his followers, should expect the return, I think of those two young ladies. I also had to think this past week of an individual that many of you are familiar with, Dave McBride. Dave and his wife, Connie, are part of the CBC family. This is a recent picture with them and their two sons. And I have an old newspaper. It's the Lancaster Intelligencer Journal. And the date is Saturday, March 18th, 1989. And on the front cover, it's a colored picture of Dave and Connie and Jason. Jason as a baby. And the reason that Dave and Connie and Jason are on the front page of the Lancaster Intelligencer Journal on March 18th, 1989, is that Dave had spent 4 months being imprisoned in Nepal. Dave grew up in a town just down the road, Columbia. During his teen years, he came to know the Lord through the youth ministry here at CBC. And in his 20s, during the late 1980s, he was in Nepal. And he would go on treks up into the mountains that's sort of the base of Mount Everest, if you can picture that, going into remote villages with Bibles and other Christian literature, sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with people in these remote villages who had probably never heard about the life that they could have, forgiveness of their sins through Christ. On one of these 3-week treks, they were returning, came to a town, and the police brought them in to be questioned. And so this past week, I called Dave. He and Connie lived down in Atlanta, and I had about a half an hour conversation with him about this experience. And what I've done is I've taken a couple snapshots of that 5-minute conversation. We taped it. You're not going to hear me asking questions dialogue, so hopefully you can follow it. But you're going to hear Dave talking about being imprisoned for 4 months in Nepal.
So that led to a few hours of interrogation, searching our personal items and discovering part of a journal I had kept on the trek, and also about 70 pieces of literature and some recordings that we had of the gospel. And that was the end for us. They didn't like what they had seen, and that was then, you know, do not go past go and do not collect $200, and immediately put us into the local lockup. The police filed charges against us, which we didn't know all the charges, and later we discovered that all the charges were made up. What was made up, for example, were eyewitness accounts of having seen us preaching and doing this, that, and another thing, which had never happened. And they were, of course, these local people were under, duress. You have to do this. And so they had signed statements of these people. We were brought to the court, and the court then lodged this case, and at which point we were moved from the local lockup, which was just, I don't know how big it was. Just think of a normal type jail cell that you can think of that was big enough for about four or five of us to lay down together on the floor. So we moved from there to the prison itself. The prison wasn't very large. It had two sets of rooms in it. One was what I might describe as a large dormitory room, where at least when we first started, there were about 23, 25 of us all together in this one room. The guards kept us locked in there when it was nighttime, but in the daytime, they would let us out into a walled compound. So they had a couple of guard towers on the corners and a little grassy area, because you didn't get properly cared for. The government provided a minimal amount of rice and a minimal amount of lentils. We had an occasion to, after having gained favor with our peons that were working for the prison, as well as favor, we had favor with all the prisoners. We were able to get some Christian literature smuggled into the prison, and so that's how we got evangelistic literature, a few New Testaments we were able to bring in, as long as the peon got one as well. So that was a great deal. Didn't cost us anything money-wise. He got a New Testament that he wanted, and we accomplished what we were there all about anyway, you know, and that was to see the gospel come to the unevangelized peoples of the country.
You mentioned that the Nepalese have faced significant persecution over the years. Talk a little bit more about what that looked like and maybe what you saw during your time in Nepal.
If you were from a high caste Hindu background, you certainly were ashamed to your family, and you would almost certainly be kicked out. Nepal hasn't been a place generally where I would say death is at your doorstep for becoming a Christian, but you'd be disinherited, and so now, you know, you're poor, now you're even poorer. You are cut off from your family. Many were beaten very severely, and generally speaking, you were an outcast in society, so that if you became a Christian, for example, you could not drink the water from the local well. You'd be chased out, and you would have to go get your water. But those Christians who stood strong against that, even though they were outcast from the family, maybe couldn't reach into their family immediately, they became very, very strong Christians. There was nothing wishy-washy about them, and they have been the foundation of the church to this day.
Here again, situation close to home, someone part of our church family who experienced time in Nepal in prison with believers who were being persecuted for our faith. Again, how does this passage, how does these words of Jesus relate to our lives and to the world we live in? Is it simply a passage that is for people in other countries who face that kind of persecution? Or is there application for you and I this morning? Let me ask you, have you faced opposition or ridicule because of your faith in Jesus Christ? Was there ever a time in your life where you faced opposition or ridicule for your faith in Christ? Maybe it was a long time ago. Maybe it was when you were in school. Maybe it was fairly recent. Maybe it was in a work setting. Maybe it was actually in the context of your family. You have relatives who do not share your belief and your faith in Christ and how that fleshes out in your life. And you've faced ridicule and opposition from family members. Able to recall any situations like that? How many of you would be willing to raise your hand and say, yes, there was a point in time where I faced opposition and ridicule for my faith in Christ? A few of you? Yeah, more than a few. I would hope so. Somebody want to come to the front? I'd love to have one or two individuals just share briefly about that circumstances surrounding some of the opposition and ridicule you experience. Keith's going to come up here. He's going to stand down here with the mic. And I'd love to have an individual or two brave enough to share about the circumstances related to opposition you may have experienced. Anybody brave enough? Lisa, thank you.
I'm actually not this brave, but it's a real testimony of God's power, and I want to share it. When I was a young girl, my mother died when I was 10, and I was very strong in my faith to get through that. The Lord got me through. And I had an older brother who was kind of a good old boy. And I remember one time I was telling him he needed Jesus. And I guess I said that quite a bit, tried to minister to him. And he got real upset with me and said, I'm so tired of hearing about this. And I started to cry because I might have been around 12, between 10 and 12 at the time. And I started to cry, and I thought that day, okay, I'm going to stop crying because, you know, he said, I'm tired of hearing you. You're always crying. And I tried to get really tough and not cry for a long time. Well, praise God. I think it was 6 weeks ago, my brother died. He was diagnosed with kidney cancer and died 5 weeks after first being told. And my father-in-law and I went to minister to him and told him that he needed the Lord. And his heart was so open. You know, we weren't sure if we were going to get that good old boy who was tough and rough, but we didn't. We got a sweet boy who wanted to pray the prayer as fast as he could. And he's in heaven today. So,
thank you, Lisa. Anybody else? I think we have Sarah coming forward.
It was my junior year in high school, and I was in a class called Peer Counselors, and we were supposed to be the students to encourage other students going through hard times. And in one of our classes where we were getting trained, one of the boys in my class, he was a senior, he was Jewish, he came out and told the class that he was gay, and everybody was sitting there, you know, encouraging him, like, oh, we're so proud of you for coming to this conclusion, and they want to support him. And I opened my mouth, I just felt God telling me to say something to him, and I said, you know, you don't have to believe the lie that you were born this way. God has the power to change you if you would turn to him. And everyone in that class ripped into me, and the teacher sat back and let them make all kinds of comments to me. And I felt really stupid for opening my mouth, but I knew I needed to. And I gave that young man a copy of something that was in my Bible about homosexuality and how Jesus can change you if you would give your life to him. And he was the one person in the class who stood up for me. He said, you know, there are people who come out of this lifestyle, but I don't know if that'll be me or not. And he read what I gave him, and it laid out the whole gospel. So to this day, I still pray for him. I have no idea where he is or what lifestyle he's living. So it was hard to take that from a class of 25 of my peers and let the teacher just stand there and let them have at me.
Thank you, Sarah. Thank you so much for those two examples, because I want us to see this morning the words of Jesus in John chapter 15 are not just for the disciples 2,000 years ago. And it's not just for people who live in Nepal or in the Middle East or in China. This passage applies and relates to us if you're going to live for Jesus. And so what we want to look at this morning is we want to look at, as we face opposition and ridicule for our faith, how do we respond? Look with me in verses 18 and 19. I want to take a closer look at what Jesus said. Jesus said in verse 18 and 19, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." Did you catch what Jesus is saying here? He's reminding the disciples that you do not belong to this world, that you belong to me. And he says, if you belong to the world, if you belong to the world's values and priorities and philosophies and morals, if you would embrace those world's philosophies, they would love you as its own. But he says, you do not belong to the world. I have chosen you out of the world, even though we need to live in the world. And he says very clearly, that is why the world hates you. As Christians, we are called to be holy. Holy literally means to be set apart. Christ has called us as his children to be holy, to be set apart from the world. Look at some verses that speak to that. James 4, verse 4. "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." James was working off the analogy that Jesus is the groom. We are the bride of Christ. His followers are the bride of Christ. And he's saying to these Jewish believers, you're in love with the world. You're not in love with Jesus. You're having an affair with the world, you adulterous people. You can't be a friend of the world and be a friend of God. 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Paul said in Philippians 3, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is in heaven. We do not belong to this world. Our loyalty is not to this world, but to Jesus. Look at the quote in your handout if you're following along. Point number one is recognize that we do not belong to this world. Jesus taught us to expect rejection. Rejection may be difficult to take, but if we never experience it, we may be hiding our Christianity from others. If we profess Christ and are warmly embraced by this world, we should re-examine our commitment and lifestyle. If we remain silent about our faith in order to gain acceptance by the world, we have made a poor trade. In fact, we are being dishonest in two ways. We deny the faith that we claim is central to our lives, and we deceive those whose acceptance we want by not revealing our Christian faith. The scripture warns us in the verse I just read. The part of this quote that I think is most significant that I want you to process through and think about is this. If we never experience rejection, we may be hiding our Christianity from others. If we've professed Christ and are warmly embraced by this world, if we profess Christ and are warmly embraced by this world, we should re-examine our commitment and lifestyle. So, let me ask you a question. Have you faced opposition and ridicule related to your faith in Christ over the past, not even couple months, but the past couple years? If not, why not? There could be multiple reasons. Maybe you're in a situation where you're always surrounded by other believers who share your same morals, values, and priorities and beliefs. Or maybe you're compromising your faith. Maybe you're being silent when you have opportunities to speak up. The point that Jesus wanted the disciples to understand on the eve before he was to be crucified, what Jesus wants you and I to understand this morning, is to remind you that we do not belong to this world. We are set apart. We are holy. And because we do not belong to this world, we will be on the receiving end of opposition. So if we're not facing that opposition, we need to ask ourselves, why is that? Am I compromising? Am I being quiet? I mean, it would have been really easy for Sarah to be quiet in that class, right? I know that would have been my choice. I'd be like, oh man, I don't want to speak up. But she spoke up. She stood up for what she believed. And what was the result? Opposition. Let's continue on. Look with me at verses 20 through 25. Follow along as I read again. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what was written in the law. They hated me without reason. In verse 20, Jesus shares some sobering news with the disciples. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Here again, think about the context. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. They're all huddled in the upper room. What is going on beyond that upper room? For the past 3 years, they have walked and been with Jesus. And over those 3 years, the opposition to Jesus has continued to build. People's hatred for Christ and what he stood for was continuing to build. They huddled in that upper room knowing that many people outside of that room hated Jesus and wanted him dead. In fact, within the next probably 10 to 12 hours, the authorities would show up, take Jesus before Pilate, and he would be sentenced to the cross. So when Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you, he was saying, since they persecuted me, since they're getting ready to persecute me, since they have persecuted me, guess what? It's going to come your way. In many ways, when they walked with Jesus and they spent time with him over those 3 years, they were shielded and protected from that animosity. The animosity was focused on Jesus. But Jesus is letting them know that, hey, I'm going to be moving on, and you're going to be on the receiving end of the persecution that was towards me. But he says, or he implies, don't take it personally. Look with me at verse 21. They will treat you this way because of my name. In other words, don't take it personally. It's not about you. It's not about what you've done. It's about the fact that you're identifying with me. The two Iranian women. Why are they in prison? Amalia in prison because of the name of Jesus. Because they have identified themselves as loving, following Jesus. Verse 23 says, "He who hates me hates my Father as well." Verse 24, "They have hated both me and my Father." Jesus is letting the disciples know that they don't want to submit to, obey God the Father. They have hatred towards Him. They have poured out their hatred towards me. And the implication is, now it's going to be your turn. In a nutshell, Jesus is advising the disciples to anticipate persecution and hatred, but to not take it personally, because it's not about them. It's because they're carrying His name. So anticipate, you and I, as we go into this week or into this month, should anticipate that if we stand for Jesus, if we live for Jesus, if we speak up for Jesus, that we're going to be on the receiving end of some animosity. But don't take it personally. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 on the screen. "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It doesn't say if you lived 2,000 years ago, you'll be persecuted. It doesn't say if you live in certain countries and you live a godly life, you'll be persecuted. It doesn't say some people, most people, few people, but it says everyone who wants to live a godly life, who's going to stand and live by the principles of God, everyone will be persecuted. At some point in time, you will be on the receiving end of animosity. Many of us in this room are parents. What's the application for that verse to us as parents? Are we preparing our children to be on the receiving end of animosity and ridicule if they're going to live a godly life? Do we want our children to live a godly life if it's going to result in persecution? How are we training and preparing our children to be like Sarah was in her high school class? I'm thankful I had the opportunity to grow up in a Christian home. My father, I don't remember when, but certainly through elementary school, he would communicate, I don't know how often, but it was clearly ingrained in me, that Jeff, if you're going to live for the Lord, you're going to be different. Accept it. Expect it. A watershed moment for me when I was 14. I went on a ninth grade mountain trip with about 20 other guys from Penn Manor. And on that weekend, everybody had the opportunity to smoke cigars and cigarettes. A couple guys brought some pot along. I had a choice to make. Was I going to live a godly life in the mountains with my friends? My parents weren't around. The authorities were turning their back to what was going on. Fortunately, by God's grace, I was able to be the only person that weekend who didn't smoke. That wasn't as much of a credit to me as it was to my parents, to my father who had prepared me for that moment. Are you preparing your children to live a godly life, and the result of living a godly life be on the receiving end of ridicule and opposition? I think I faced a little bit of ridicule that weekend. It's a ninth grade boy wanting to fit in with my peers. You better believe it. But there was also a couple blessings involved. One of that I remember, I was in the tent going to get a flashlight or something. Another guy by the name of Sean was in there, because everybody else was busting on me. But when it was just me and Sean, Sean says, "Jeff," he said, "I want you to know, I really respect the fact that you haven't smoked this weekend." And when I rode back in the van, do you think there was a peace and joy in my heart that money couldn't have bought? Absolutely. I say all that to say that was because my parents began to instill in me that, "Jeff, if you're going to live a godly life, You're going to need to be willing to stand alone. You're going to need to be willing to be different, because 2 Timothy 3:12 is true. To live a godly life is going to result in persecution. Take a look at the quote by C.S. Lewis underneath point number two. Anticipate it, but don't take it personally. As Christians, we are tempted to make unnecessary concessions to those outside the faith. We give in too much. Now, I don't mean that we should run the risk of making a nuisance of ourselves by witnessing at improper times, but there comes a time when we must show that we disagree. In other words, you and I, this coming week, this coming month, will have opportunities to be quiet or to speak up. We must show our Christian colors. If we're to be true to Jesus Christ, we cannot remain silent or concede everything away. Let's look back at the words of Jesus. Look with me at verses 26 and 27. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. The Counselor Jesus is referring to, in verse 26, is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Jesus is letting the disciples know that in the midst of the upcoming persecution, they can expect a helper, a counselor, a guide. And according to verse 26, what is the role of this upcoming counselor? It's to testify about Christ. And according to verse 27, what is expected of the disciples? That they also must testify about Christ. In other words, they will be partnering with the Holy Spirit to testify about Christ, to make sure that Christ is being exalted and lifted up. The Holy Spirit and the disciples will be a team. They will have one goal: to testify, to lift up, to exalt the name of Jesus. So as you and I face opposition and ridicule, continue to partner with the Holy Spirit in testifying and pointing others to Christ. If you're following along, take a look at what John MacArthur says. The Holy Spirit's primary ministry to the lost world is to testify about Jesus. Likewise, the message of the church is not political activism, social reform, or psychological self-fulfillment, but Jesus Christ. In other words, when you're in the midst of intense conversations, don't get caught up into all the peripheral and side issues. Always make the issue Jesus. The issue isn't whether someone goes to church or doesn't go to church. The issue isn't whether somebody's baptized or not baptized. The issue isn't even their lifestyle or what they do. The issue is, what are you going to do with Jesus? The Holy Spirit's role in the Godhead is to point to Christ. Our responsibility as disciples, as followers of Jesus, is to continue to point others to Jesus. So if you're facing some opposition, don't back down. Keep pointing people to Jesus. The Holy Spirit's there to guide you, support you, to give you the words to say. Some of you might say, you know what, being a Christian is pretty boring. You know, I go to church and I read my Bible. I want to tell you something. If you're testifying about Jesus, if you're pointing others to Jesus, it's not going to be boring. You're going to learn. You're going to grow. You're going to need the Holy Spirit. Last off, look with me at verses 1 through 4, chapter 16. Jesus wraps up his mini message to the disciples on persecution with these four verses. He says, "All of this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you." Jesus is very clear. He's saying, I'm letting you know this so that you won't go astray. I'm letting you know that it's going to get tough. It's going to get hard. In fact, he says, they will put you out of the synagogue. Not they might or they may, but they will put you out of the synagogue. This is not simply being literally kept out of the Jewish synagogue. This is referencing to being excommunicated, not only from the synagogue, but from their family and from their community as well. Remember what Dave talked about in Nepal? Not even being able to go to the place where the town people get the water? Jesus is saying, you're going to be out of the synagogue. You're going to be excommunicated from the culture, from the family, from the community. You're going to be living on the edge. He also tells them, in fact, a time is coming. Verse 2, not a time may come, but a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Some of you are familiar with Saul. Isn't that what Saul did? He was going around persecuting and killing Christians because he thought that's what God wanted, until he had a close-up encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. Some of you may not be familiar with the fate of the disciples. The first of the apostles to be martyred was James, who was killed by King Herod. The rest of the 12, all except John, would eventually face martyrdom as well. 11 out of the 12 disciples would give their lives for their faith in Christ. Shortly thereafter, there was a Roman emperor. You might have heard of him, Nero. And he despised and hated Christians. He arrested them, cruelly tortured them, thrown them to wild animals, crucified, and even burned Christians as torches to light his garden at night. Jesus knew that this is what was coming for his disciples. In fact, 1 Peter was written by Peter during the time of Nero. And when he talks about the suffering in 1 Peter, he's referencing what he and other Christians are experiencing at the hand of the Roman emperor. Jesus was letting the disciples know, it's going to get tough, but don't go astray. In fact, he says, look at verse 4, I told you this so that when the time comes, you'll remember that I warned you. Put yourself in the disciples' shoes. They're seeing their friends dying, being tortured. In that situation, it'd be easy to say, man, what's going on here? This can't be the plan. This can't be right. And then they can think back to, yeah, Jesus said, this was the road. We need to walk it out. So as you face animosity, as you face ridicule for your faith, don't go astray when it gets tough. Last, I want to read an email from a friend of mine, Steve Bowman, who lives in North Africa. And this was an email that I received this past spring at Easter. He says, we shared in our last update about the recent events happening here in the town that he lives that seemed to indicate a greater concern by the government towards Christian activity. Last month, local leaders of some house groups in our region decided to hold a larger regional celebration for Easter like we had done for Christmas. Due to the recent events, in other words, the crackdown by authorities on Christians, last week we met together with the local house group leaders in our city to see how they were feeling about the Easter celebration. In other words, are we going to continue to bring all the believers together in our town to celebrate Easter? I was encouraged, he says, to hear each one of them express their desire to continue with their plans in spite of the recent events. They are not interested in allowing the authorities' intimidation to influence their desire and plans to celebrate as a church family on Easter. So we are going ahead as planned. The only thing that we are requesting, okay, the only thing that these leaders of the house churches are requesting when they all come together to celebrate Easter, will be about 60 or 70 people, is that everyone who attends is ready and willing to announce they are believers should the authorities show up and crash our party. How would you like to come to church under that context? They could just post the sign over the door, no weenies allowed, right? Are you going to stand up for Jesus? I'm thankful that we have freedom here in this country, that we don't have to face that. But I don't want us to be so naive to think that if you're going to live a godly life, that it's not going to cost you, that you're not going to face ridicule, that you're not going to face opposition. It's part of the deal. It's part of what molds us, prepares us. We enter into the sufferings of Christ so that we can reign with Him. For our light and momentary troubles, Paul says, are preparing us for eternal rewards and glory. We're going to close out the service by singing a song that I think is very appropriate in light of these words of Jesus. It's an old hymn of the faith. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Though no one go with me, still I will follow Jesus. I want you to think about your week, your circumstances. Determine in your heart, are you going to remain quiet? Or are you going to stand up and be bold, be counted for Jesus?
As Jeff said, we are going to close with, I have decided to follow Jesus, and also Blessed Assurance, two songs that I know a lot of us really enjoy singing. And you know, it's easy to stand here in this room with our fellow brothers and sisters and sing these words. But as we sing these two songs, I ask you to just think about situations that you face in your life that require you to stand up for your faith, require you to be different. And are you willing to speak those words that we're singing here? I have decided to follow Jesus when you're faced with persecution. I invite you to stand if you'd like as we sing these songs.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me.
I have decided.
Blessed assurance,
Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God. Born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, bring from above. Echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long.
Perfect submission,
all is at rest. I am my Savior.
God's plan is that we come together on Sundays to worship Him, to be built up, to bless and support one another, so that we can be sent out to live for Him, to be His light. For those of you who desire to pray for Miriam and Marzaya, who are in Iran, for those of you who desire to pray for Steve Bowman and the believers there in North Africa, and for others around the globe who are experiencing difficult situation and persecution. Again, we're going to meet here tonight at 7 o'clock from 7 to 8:30, and we're going to have a prayer time for our missions family. I'm going to be here, and I'd love for you to be part of that prayer time. I also received a word today. Some of you are familiar with Anava Vaseli in Israel. She has gotten a severe case of the flu, and is back in the hospital again. So we'll be praying for her again tonight. But let's close out with this closing doxology. To Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Lord bless you.